going to get started. I'm going to pray. It's good to see you all today. I'm here to pray for Joanna. So I'm very excited that she's teaching. I always love her gentle nature. She's got a great passage to teach on. So let's pray. Father, I thank you for this day, and I thank you for Joanna and her willingness to teach. I thank you for the time that she has spent in this passage, Lord, and how it has blessed her. And I just pray that you could give her a calm heart and mind as she shares with us what it is that you've taught her in this passage, Lord. And Father, I just pray that you would be glorified in what she says this morning and in our small group discussions. And Lord, we just thank you for how you love us and how you graciously bless us day after day. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Kim. Okay. I'm glad to see you all here. It's nice to see more familiar faces than last night. Although it is nice to see new people. So a lot of new people last night, which was great. Okay. We are in chapter 7, and the ladies asked me this morning how I felt about it. And I said, well, you know what? It was such a great chapter to do. Such a break after all of David's stuff that has happened and that's going to happen. And I just really enjoyed it. My small group asked me at one point, how's your talk going? Can we pray for you with that? I said, well, actually, you can pray for me. I said, I've been sitting in it and enjoying it so much, I haven't gotten anything written down yet. So anyway, I did finally get something written down. But it was a joy. It was a joy to work in this chapter. That's all I can say. It was wonderful. So, okay. I hope you had a chance to read it, because this chapter is just such a contrast in David's life. There's no battles. There's no enemies. There's no killing. There's no noise. Wow. It's really wonderful. You know, it's just very quiet, very peaceful. But, as things that are what still voices run deep, as things that are quiet often are, they're very, it's very, very rich and very, very deep. So I was thankful for it. Okay, we see only three characters in this chapter: David, Nathan, and the Lord of Hosts. One of the names that God uses throughout this chapter. The chapter is divided into two speeches, one given at night and one that takes place in a tent. The prophet Nathan is given a message from God to give to David. Now, it's one of the longest messages from God since the giving of the law at Sinai. And of course, the law was given because Israel was called to be God's son, God's children. And of course, we all know, looking back, that Israel couldn't fill the bill. They weren't the sons that God was looking for. Then we see a long response from David in the second half of the chapter. Peter Lighthart, in his commentary, A Son to Me, says that this is a key chapter in Israel's history, marking a major transition from a people who at Sinai were called to be righteous, and as we know, failed, to a single man, a son, who was to be the righteous one of David's line, who would redeem his people. Now, I'm going to do something a little unusual. We're going to read the whole chapter today, just because I can't pick out what, you know, I want to read from who. So I'm going to read the first group of verses first, and then we'll talk about it a little bit, and then I'll read the second group, okay? And I'm going to read sort of fast so that we can get through it in a decent time. So we're in chapter 7. Now when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that's in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I haven't lived in a house since the day I brought up my people from Israel, from Egypt to this land. But I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all the places where I have moved with all the people, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel? Why have you not built a house of cedar for me? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be a prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Okay. So David, as we see him now, has a beautiful home. And it's a home that's paneled with cedar. I don't know if you can imagine living in a home that's paneled with cedar. I remember those old promise trunks that our mothers used to have that were cedar. And they kept all the stuff that was for their wedding and their marriage in these trunks. But cedar's a wonderful, wonderful smell. So anyway, David's living in that kind of a house. God has given him peace with his enemies. Most commentaries indicate that the battles of chapter 8 actually took place before this event in chapter 7, but they're mentioned after it because of the importance of chapter 7. The Ark of the Covenant, as we saw last week, is in the city, as Lauren taught us. Things are quiet for the first time in David's life. But David's a man of action. He's a warrior king. The people may be content with their raisin cakes and their bread and their meat, but David is restless. He doesn't do well with times of quiet. And you know, that was a challenge to me to think of that. How do I respond with times of quiet that God gives me? Do I seek him out? Do I take my time and sit with him, even if it's just a short time because everything else is calling? Or do I go ahead with my own plans and my own projects and my own ideas instead of sitting with him for just a little bit before I do that? I can imagine David and Nathan, who's the current prophet, taking a late afternoon walk around the city, looking at all that had been accomplished since David had been there. And then maybe sitting down to a meal, a glass of wine, sharing some stories. Is Nathan beginning to sense David's restlessness? Talk turns to what the future holds, and David reveals a plan to Nathan. He says, "Look at this beautiful house that I live in. And yet, God's temple, the God who lives among us, is just a tent, an ark and a tent. Did you see the Philistines' temples and the pagans' temples? They're gorgeous. Let's make one just like that." Well, Nathan caught on right away. He knew that David couldn't settle down for too long. "I know what you're thinking," he says. "Go ahead. You have a good heart. We know that God is with you. Do it. Go for it." Then they part company. Nathan, perhaps pleased and contented and maybe to pray. Meanwhile, David perhaps leaves eagerly formulating plans for God's house. When Nathan has retired, he doesn't sleep long, because in the dark of the night, when the distraction of the eyes are gone, God, the Lord of hosts, speaks. David is devising a plan, but as we shall see, God has other plans, greater and more wonderful plans. God reminds Nathan who David is. He says, "Yes, David is a king. He's a king appointed by me. He's a mighty king. But more importantly, David is my servant." If repetition underlines the importance of something, this word, "my servant," appears 10 times in the chapter as God speaks and as David responds, acknowledging who he is. In 18 through 29, David acknowledges God's greatness by repeatedly using the name the Lord of hosts. He uses it 7 times. The name that was used between the Lord and Abraham way back in Genesis 15. What a good reminder for us as we live out the calling and the roles that God has guided us into. We are servants of the Most High God, the Lord of hosts. You know those active little ones who don't even allow you time to go to the bathroom in privacy? Or those troubled, rebellious teenagers who keep you awake at night? Or how about cantankerous, maybe aging parents? Or loud neighbors? You and I, by God's enabling, can serve him as we serve them and love them. In verse 5, we see God challenging David's plan. He says, "I've never lived in a house since I took my people out of Egypt, nor have I asked any leader to build a house for me." As Arnold in his commentary says, God cannot be manipulated or domesticated. Bergen comments, "God's presence is known as he acts through his people, not in an inanimate building." David tells us in 1 Chronicles 28:3, "God said to me, 'You may not build a house for me, for you are a man of war and have blood on your hands. A son of yours will do it.'" Nathan is to remind David that all that happened to him was God's doing. David is where he is because God has worked on David's behalf. It is not what David has done. God reminds Nathan, "I took David from pasturing sheep." Literally, the phrase is added afterwards, of following them around. David the king was following sheep around. "I made you a leader of my people. I went with you and cut off your enemies. I will make you great. I will make my people great." God, in these promises in verses 10 through 11, reaffirms the promises made to Abraham way back in Genesis 12 and 15. Abraham had been led out of his homeland to a chosen land, a promised land, a land of peace. He was promised a family as numerous as the stars of the sky, who would be a blessing to all the people of the earth. Now, these same promises have passed onto David and to his line. God is a covenant maker, and he is a promise keeper. Our faithful God's promises are even bigger and greater in David and his line, as we shall see. In verse 12 through 16, God tells David that despite these promises, you are going to die and be buried with your fathers, but one of your sons will build a house for me. I will be a father to him, and he shall be my son. When, not if he sins, I will discipline him through the surrounding nations. That's verse 14. But never, ever will I take away my love for him. My love for him and his line is steadfast forever. David's response in verses 18 through 29 demonstrate his trust and dependence on God. He grasps the promises of an eternal kingdom. He clings to it, trusting in God's steadfast, never to be removed love. Brueggemann, in his commentary, points out that Saul, in contrast to David, tries to negotiate with God and turn towards self-preservation, moving further and further away from God. Now let's read 18 through 29. This is David's response to God's promises. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God, because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God. There is none like you, and there is no God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth who God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving you out before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. And you established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken. And your name will be magnified forever, saying, 'The Lord of hosts is God over Israel,' and the house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, 'I will build you a house.' Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true. And you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever." Do you know, one of the first things that struck me about this passage is that David went into God's presence and he sat down. Nobody up till now has done that. Nobody has sat down in God's presence like that. David was not an appointed priest who had the right to be in the tent of the ark. Secondly, he sat always. Whenever you read about the priests, they were busy. They were busy doing something. They were offering sacrifices, all things that they should have been doing. Offering sacrifices, replacing incense and bread. They were busy all the time. And here we see David just sitting in God's presence. This is such a delightful scene to me. This is where I got stuck when I was going through this chapter. David, having heard God's plans and promises, now sits before God in a peaceful, trusting, intimate relationship. It's almost as if he has to catch his breath. God's plans revealed to him have overwhelmed him with their vastness. He sees them not just as for himself and his family, but as verse 19 says, this is instruction for mankind, a phrase which seems to mean that these promises are intended for all mankind, for generations to come, not just David and his family. Again, this scene drew me up short. How often do I sit before God in a trusting, resting, worshipful relationship, even as I pour my heart out to him about some of the hard things and some of the good things in my life? I tend to get caught with acting instead of sitting with him. Alistair Begg suggests that David's response is a good pattern for prayer, and I'd like to give you his five points for that. David responds with a deep humility. He says, "Who am I but a servant?" Two, David acknowledges that everything he has, his success and his position, are all from God. And he says they are small things in God's greater plan. They aren't the big thing. They aren't the main thing. Three, David turns from thankfulness for God's gifts to thankfulness for God himself. God knows David inside out. As he says, as David says in Psalm 139, he created me in my inmost being. And the phrase often gets translated, intricately embroidered me in my inmost being. Read Psalm 139 sometime if you want to know how well God knows you. Four, he recognizes that God's plan surpasses anything that David would do. It is only God's love and God's compassion that has done it and will continue to do it. Five, David praises and acknowledges what God has done for his people. Those who belong to him, God has chosen them out of a powerful nation and its gods. He has set them free from those gods, and he has redeemed them from slavery. With courage and complete confidence in God's loving faithfulness, David repeats God's promises back to him. That sort of astounded me too. Alistair Begg says it's as if David is saying in verses 24 through 29, "Your word guarantees these promises. Do it for me." I love that. What a high point in David's life. We sense his joy, his trust, and his peace in who God has showed himself to be and who God has showed David he is. You know, the promises of this chapter were used by future generations in Israel to offer a message of hope to these generations when they had were suffering the punishments that their not following God had brought on them from the other nations. They had ignored God. They had followed their own desires. They had made their own gods. And as a result, the punishment that was promised fell on them, and it was rightly deserved. We see these promises repeated in verses like Isaiah 9, 6 through 7, a verse we often hear around Christmas time. To us a child is born. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness forever. Or Isaiah 11, 1 through 5. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. That's David's family. A branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Righteousness and faithfulness shall clothe him. I've listed three other passages in the Old Testament that you might like to look at that give you the same sense of this promise that the people held on to as they went through the hard times that were ahead of them. But what are we to make of these promises when verse 16 says, a house that will last forever? The word is actually a dynasty that will last forever. It's a kingdom and a throne that God provides and lasts forever. And yet, it says, a son who sins and will be punished. This section is a really great example of how prophecy in the Old Testament often functions. Things are predicted. That's the prophecy. And then they often have a double meaning. They have a meaning for the present time, which was true with David and his family. And they have a meaning for the future time, which is true about Jesus. Mary, Jesus' mother, is told in Luke 1:30 by the angel Gabriel that she will conceive and bear a son named Jesus. He will be great and called Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him David's throne. He will reign forever. Of his kingdom there will be no end. And we see in the New Testament too, number of people who had been waiting for the coming of Jesus, been waiting for the Messiah. People like Anna, and people like Simeon, they all had their hearts set on Jesus coming again. They knew who was coming. It was a greater son. Jesus fulfills the promises of 7:13. He will build a house for God's name. God will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Amazingly enough, all those who have trusted in Jesus are part of the house that Jesus is building by his self-sacrifice. By taking on himself our sins, by dying in our place, Jesus is the Son who has perfectly kept the law in obedience to the Father. He loved us and gave himself to be our sacrifice, to give us his righteousness so that we can be his sons and daughters. We can be among those who are called to be his temple. 2 Corinthians 6:16 through 18 says, we are the temple of the living God, sons and daughters of the Lord Almighty. 1 Peter 2:4-12 says, you yourselves are living stones being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus. And what are spiritual sacrifices? Their praise, their prayer, their service, and their love to others. There's some of these things that we consider little things. Going through this chapter, I have to say the same thing that David says in verse 21. How amazing that you, Lord God, have made us, you and I, to know God's heart and God's plan. Who are we that God should explain his ways to us? And yet he does. In the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22, we see one last final promise from the one who is the promised son. Jesus himself reminds his people in verse 12, 16, and 20, "Behold, I am coming soon. I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. I am the root and descendant of David, the bright morning star. Surely I am coming soon." This is our final promise. We await its fulfillment. Even so, come Lord Jesus.
Let's pray. Father, thank you for this beautiful chapter that you put right in the middle of David's story. Father, help us to hold on to it as David must have held on to it in all the things that happened afterwards, Father. Thank you, too, for seeing the kind of love and trust and rest in you that David had. Father, we know the rest, much of his life was not like that. But Father, these times surely led to some of the Psalms that we so enjoy, when you did give him rest and peace, even in the middle of the conflict. So Father, we thank you so much. We do thank you that you have shown us your plans. We do thank you that you have left your word and your spirit dwells within your people to show us your promises and to make them real in our hearts. So Father, we pray that you would make us people that follow after you hard, living in the light of your spirit, the light of your love, the light of the Father's love on us. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for making all of this possible for us. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Okay.